Gentlemen, I've been asked to help chair this last panel, which is one of questions and answers. And I have some written questions here, but I am going to ask, some of you may want to ask a question. We may, depending on where things go, be able to open up the floor a little bit. But we're going to start off up here. And gentlemen, I would like to go through some of these questions that are presented to you all. And we have a really broad number of types of questions here. Here's the first question. This is more of a philosophical question, but maybe we can flesh it out and bring some practical application. One of our attendees asked this: what does it mean to have childlike faith? What does it mean to have childlike faith? We've been talking a lot about childlike faith. What does it mean to have childlike faith? And if you men like to take a crack at that.
It means you... Y'all, is this on? Okay, there we go. It means you believe God. What His Word says, you believe God. I illustrated it in one talk by talking about my little daughter named Faith. When I come home, she runs for me just with reckless abandon. Dress flying, hair flowing, coming for all she's worth. And she grabs my leg and she hugs me and she's yelling, "Daddy's home!" And I pick her up and she hugs me and she'll give me a kiss. And I give her one and she usually has a question. And whatever I answer her, it'll be, "What are we going to do?" This past week it's been, "When are we going to the conference? When are we going to the hotel, Daddy?" And whatever I answer her, she just starts wiggling to get down, and then she runs and she announces it to all the rest of the family, and it is in concrete. You can't change her mind about it. It is the absolute truth, forever, eternally established in her little mind. That's how she believes her daddy, and that's how I want to believe God. He says it, it's true, because He's God.
You know, the Bible says, you know, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. And so there is this category in Scripture, and there's not a lot of definition of a childlike faith. The Bible doesn't, as far as I can tell, provide real crystal clear definitions. And it seems that the proposition makes you think about childhood, just like what you did. Think about the 8-year-old boy. Everything is new. Everything is amazing. Take an 8-year-old boy camping, and he's in a dream world. He loves it. When my son was 8 years old, and we would go to men's Bible study at 6 a.m. every Tuesday morning from the time he was about 7 years old. And he would just pop right out of bed. Now, when he hit like 12 or 13, his body was going through all these... He didn't pop out of bed so quick. But when he was 8, he could not wait to get up. And childlike faith is like that. It wants to go do the things that a father wants to go do. It just wants to do those things and loves it and delights in it.
I guess the only thing I'd say is childlike faith trusts what the Father says. And that's why it is such an incredible burden, responsibility upon fathers to make sure that what we're telling them is true, is the truth. I think about the children, you know, that have followed dads that told them things that were not true, and it costed them their lives.
Okay, I'm going to move on to another question here. This is a macro question. It's actually a very wise question. Will America be spared for a remnant, or will God spare a remnant and destroy America? Will America be destroyed for the remnant? Excuse me. Will America be spared for a remnant? Or will God spare the remnant and destroy America? How's that for a whopper? That's a big old whopper question.
I think you're up at this point.
Here's the pattern of Scripture. The pattern of Scripture is that both nations which are dedicated to God, like the nation of Israel, and nations which followed false gods, like the nation of Nineveh, if they are confronted for their sin, and if they repent of their sin, the Lord kindly shows mercy to them. God is a God of compassion. And when people and nations forsake their sin, it is not presumptuous to pray and to seek the Lord that perhaps he will show mercy. The nation of Nineveh was able to continue for more than 140 years because of the repentance of the people. You remember that Jonah didn't think that it was right. He thought they're so wicked they don't deserve to be forgiven. But God sent Jonah, Jonah preached, and Nineveh was spared. So repentance is a very important thing. That's been one of the themes that we've been talking about all weekend here. So, pagan and Christian. We also see in the Scripture that there are times, at least in the case of Sodom, where God would have spared the city for but 10 people. If there be but 10 people, would the city be spared? That was a special dispensation, something unusual that God promised. But it gives us a pattern of something God might be willing to do. On the other hand, when nations do not repent, like when people do not repent, then judgment is either imminent or it's eventually forthcoming. And there are times that the Lord gives time. He gives time. We hear the expression, the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet fulfilled. So there is time that takes place while people become settled in their sin, while they become defiant in their sin, until such a time as God ultimately says, that's it, here comes judgment. So the short answer from my perspective is that God has been merciful for the sake of the remnant already. He has spared the nation for the sake of the remnant already. Will he spare the remnant? Well, let's think about that for just a minute. We know he'll spare the church. We know the church will not be destroyed. We know the church will press on. Sometimes the remnant is lost in martyrdom, or at least parts of them are. But the church is never fully destroyed. So I think we can confidently say that whatever happens, there will be a representation of the church that will press on. No matter what happens, that will be true. And it may be that if we are turned to the Lord, or if the remnant especially cries out to God, that the Lord will show special mercy to us. But the outcome is unknown. Ultimately, we're in the hands of God. And the real question is not what will happen, but what is our duty? Because we have no rights upon the Lord. So our duty today is to say, Father, have mercy upon us, for we have sinned against you. Have mercy on our nation. Have mercy on our people, Lord. Have mercy on your church. And if we do that with our whole hearts, we have reason to believe that God may choose to be compassionate and merciful to us. Nations, like people, are under the same general statement that I shared two nights ago. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. And that's our duty as individuals. That's our duty as a nation. Anybody like to add anything?
Right. Yeah. Scripture does present a pattern, like you were saying, Doug, and it is that the status of a nation hinges on the presence of a remnant. You can see that in many, many places in the Bible. And I'll just take you to one in Isaiah chapter 1. You have a situation where the people of God exist in the midst of a terrible, really bombed out situation. You know, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint, there are only wounds and putrefying sores. It's a picture of a society that's in collapse. But Isaiah the prophet says in verse 7 of Isaiah 1, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And then he says, but the daughter of Zion is like a hut in a garden of cucumbers, like a booth in a vineyard. So there is this surviving remnant in the booth, in the hut. in the midst of this bombed out situation. And then he says this in verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. What does that mean? It at least means this. God spares nations because of a remnant. That little booth is what keeps the nation alive. You want to keep the nation alive? Be a remnant. When the remnant disappears, the nation is destroyed. Now, God may take the remnant out and then destroy, like he did with the flood. But it is the presence of the remnant that causes the nation to survive. That's why remnants are really important. People really don't, they underestimate the power of a very small remnant in a nation. Why has God spared America from complete destruction? I believe it's because of the remnant. There is a remnant here, and God has not destroyed us. And I think what this really is the pattern, and that is that unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, unless the Lord had left that remnant, there would have been absolute comprehensive destruction of the city. So it's great to be a remnant. You know, wouldn't it be nice if the worldly people of the world would recognize that we're the reason that God has not destroyed them?
I'm an optimistic guy, and I don't like to lose. And I think that is okay before the Lord. In fact, I think we're supposed to have all kinds of hope. Not a blind, uninformed, foolish hope, but God has spared America for a significant season, long enough that the remnant is even changing. As we do our duty in this season, run the numbers. We've done it. Run the numbers on how demographics work. If we keep embracing and loving the fruit of the womb, like my friend Steve here has preached about this week, just run the numbers. Things can shift and change in a big hurry, and the remnant can not be quite so small if we'll repent before the Lord and love the blessing of children. If we'll be faithful in the church and speak the truth, maybe those outside the church will repent. And here's something else that I'm convicted about. God was willing to be very merciful to Sodom for the sake of a remnant. And part of the way in which that came about was that the remnant was interceding for those deserving of judgment. Abraham appealed for Sodom. We need to be praying for America. Even as it almost turns our stomach to do it in some ways, our prayers need to be comprehensive enough that we include this. We need to be people in prayer if we're really concerned about this country, because the prayer of the remnant is precious to God. I don't presume to say what he will do. He is sovereign, and what he does, we must accept, and accept happily. Because he's sovereign. But doing our duty to the fullest all the while.
You know, people want to try to save America by legislation, fixing this, getting a balanced budget amendment, you know, passing laws of various kinds. But the truth of the matter, the best thing you can do to save America is to become part of a holy church of Jesus Christ and be a part of building the Church of Jesus Christ, establishing that remnant. Fill up that booth, fill up that hut in the cucumber garden.
This passage comes to mind from Isaiah 60, verse 12. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. We can't engage in prediction. Prediction belongs to God and God alone. But there is this throughout Scripture that we see that nations and kingdoms that don't serve him, they perish from the face of the earth. And God's mercy alone will spare us. And as you said a minute ago, he's the one who makes the remnant that then he preserves. It's we've engaged in a lot of wickedness before God, and we need to fear, and I think what Doug was saying, we need to repent individually, and that's how I guess a nation repents is enough, you know, individual men, fathers fall on their face before God, and husbands, and sons, brothers, and we repent and we cry out to God for mercy and for our sins.
Here's a different question altogether. I'm gonna ask it two different ways. Well, I'm gonna ask two different questions. Round number one is, fellows, what would you do to encourage the men? What are some very practical, just super practical ways you can encourage the men to be a blessing to their wives? And then the next question I'm going to ask, and I'll give you the question next, is if you could encourage the women to do something special to be a blessing to their husbands, what would that be? Or what would, just very, very practical. I'm not thinking big lofty, I'm thinking maybe some practical ideas. So Scott, let me start off with you. What exhortation would you give to the men to be a practical encouragement to their wives?
Yeah, one of the most difficult, heartbreaking things for a wife is when she feels like she and her husband are living two different lives. And she doesn't really know what he's thinking, doesn't know what he's grappling with, struggling with, you know, from day to day, doesn't know what he's doing, doesn't know the people that he's talking to, or, you know, the different things that are upon him. And this all brings us back to what is really the primary principle of marriage. There's one single word that sums up everything that's loaded into the marriage proposition, and that's the word oneness. Oneness. And the most heartbreaking thing for a woman is when she's not, doesn't feel like she's one with her husband because he's not talking to her. And if a husband wants to be a blessing to his wife, then he should tell her what he's doing all throughout the day so that they're together in life and they're living life together and they're thinking the same thoughts and they're going the same directions. At least for my wife, that's one of the greatest ways I can be a blessing to her, is to bring her into everything that I'm doing and thinking. And I often forget, and I do a poor job at it, but I know there's a lot of help toward my wife in that.
Okay. This is a really tender subject right now. My wife has just been so stellar during this week and just blessed me. So one of the things she told me, I think I asked her, I'm not sure how all this came about, but you know, what are you enjoying the most? What's your favorite part about what we're doing here as we're serving? And I'm thinking all kinds of different answers, and I did not anticipate what her answer would be. She said, "Oh, when we're going from place to place and you're holding my hand." Well, God has worked on my heart about my precious wife this week. Doug, you gave fabulous advice about children rising up and calling their mother blessed. I tell you what, it needs to be an echo of a father and a husband calling his bride blessed, appreciating her, and noticing, and doing 1,000 other things. I think our children in this, as in so many other ways, mirror us. We just need to have a tenderness and an affection and a love for our wives and a praise on our lips and wash her in the Word and pray with her and call her blessed, not just when it's the two of you, but in front of your children and even once in a while in front of a whole conference. My poor wife is really embarrassed right now. and hold her hand.
One of the things that, that I think is in our family has been really good for my wife, and she's told me this many times. We have presidents have a State of the Union address, so we have a State of the Family address that I give. And basically, I go to my wife and take some time, and I say, okay, what are the issues, the things maybe that I'm not seeing that need to be corrected in the household, need to be maintained in the household? You know, what's going on with children, things that need to be, you know, you're seeing maybe that I'm not seeing. And then get the whole family together and you know, I get those things solved. She's got to have, you know, someone to get those things solved, because that's not those are not burdens that should be on her shoulder, and she appreciates that, and I love to do it for my wife. So it's just that's one helpful thing maybe for dad.
I'll give just 10 seconds more context. This wasn't just kind of fuzzy, let's hold hands. We were talking about what we're doing in direction and what we should be doing and how we should be doing it. And hold my hand, she said, really represented, I know that I'm going where you want me to go, doing what you want me to do. I'm with you, and we're together, and we're in step. That's what hold my hand meant to her. She likes it when I lead and when she's right there with me in what I'm doing. It's a whole lot more than, it's sweet. I love holding my wife's hand, and I love it more now than ever. That's what she meant.
All right, fellas, part two, which is what recommendations or counsel would you make to ladies, to wives, to be in a special encouragement to their husbands? Just a practical thing or observation, maybe something that's personal to you that you really appreciate. Scotty, you're on the chopping block.
I think the thing that helps me the most about Deborah is that she has organized her entire life around what I desire to do in our family. And her heart, this is what she loves to do. It's humbling, it's difficult, because it's easy for, you know, for me to just be very self-centered about that. But when my wife wakes up in the morning, her hands start moving, and they're always moving in the direction of things that are helpful to our whole family enterprise every day. I'll be sitting next to her, and I'll look at her hands, and her hands are just a marvel to me. And I'll find myself just staring at them, because from the minute she wakes up, she takes her hands and she just starts doing the things that we love to have done in our house. And I'm so grateful for that. I really am. She's a true helper in that sense. But it just comes out of her heart.
Would you gentlemen like to make any recommendations to the ladies that are out there for special things that would be a blessing to their husbands?
I'm still thinking about the other question.
You know, this answer could get way too long, and it doesn't need to. But one of the things that is empowering to me is when I know my wife is happy, she's okay, that we're... It's kind of like this. If things are not right with her, the littlest pebble in the road just seems, how am I going to get over this? If she and I are on the same page and she's happy and we are in step and things are good, boy, there is nothing that just, it's all, that's no big deal. We'll take care of it. I got that. Don't worry about that. Sometimes that's just honest. That's just honest. And it's not a real intellectual sounding answer. Things just need to be okay. And a wife needs to be happy. And she needs to be grateful. And there's always things that a wife deals with that are not as they should be. My wife, because of my failures, deals with a mountain of those. But if she can sort of focus on the ones that she's grateful for and something I got right instead of those 10 things I didn't, it just, well, that's good stuff. I'll get another one right. Just hang on. I will. And it's just, it's powerful. Grateful, happy wives are just rockets that propel their husbands.
I'll just mention one thing before we pass on. This has been a very special year in terms of Bell's blessing to me. My wife reads me scripture, reads me from Valley of Vision, encourages me with the Word of God every single day. And I'll be driving the car. My wife prays out loud with me. And she's a woman of prayer. And she's a woman who brings scripture. I get scripture sent to me throughout the entire course of the day. And that is an incredible, unbelievable blessing. And I would say that for those of you that would like to be an encouragement, send your husbands notes of encouragement from the Word of God. Pray for your husbands out loud. That's just one of a thousand things. And I would say vice versa for men to their wives. Same deal. So a wife is incredibly encouraged when a husband shares the scripture or prays with his wife or talks about the things of God. These are very important things. And I know it's been a great blessing for me to wake up each morning and my wife has the scriptures and she has something special she wants to read, and it's just about the greatest way to open a day you can. So the scriptures, words of encouragement, reading through books together, these are really fabulous, amazingly encouragement things for a man and a woman to do together. So that's a thought. Okay, we're going to move on to another question. And the question is this: how should brothers disciple their sisters? How should brothers disciple their sisters? Scott, go.
Well, I mean, I think brothers disciple their sisters by being directed by the Word of God. That they have the Word of God on their lips, they have the things of God in their hearts, and they're leading their sisters in that direction. And they're talking to their sisters about things that are true and lovely and good. And, you know, a brother with a heart full of the Word of God is the best thing a sister can ever have.
One way is preparing them to be treated as a husband should treat them, properly understood in the right parameters, treating them tenderly and like they're precious and in ways that model how Christ treats his church. And this can be expressed in a thousand different ways, but I want my sons, even though they're younger than my daughters, except for little Faith, I want them to be gentlemen with their sisters. I want them treating their sisters like they would be delighted to see a brother-in-law treat their sister after they are married. They don't sit before their sisters sit at the table. They are standing and the chairs are out and they're seating those gals. They don't eat before their sisters eat. It's just some basic gentlemanly things that show consideration and show that their sisters are special and that they're a treasure and that they realize that this is a reflection of Christ in the church and that they need to have a protective, sacrificial, putting themselves behind their sister's way of thinking about their sisters. And I would certainly agree that, you know, that needs to be in the context of loving the Lord and having His Word in their heart and exactly what Scott said, but expressing it that way. And it's good for them, too, because that is really good for getting them ready to how they need to treat their wives. And it's really a good situation when you can get that coordinated.
Okay, here's a question. What help or advice can you offer a father who is overwhelmed with the demands on his time, i.e., family worship, corporate worship, prayer meeting, personal study, work, discipleship, marriage, missions, news and current events, political activism, homeschooling, etc.? What help or advice can you offer a father who is overwhelmed?
There is no help. It'll never change. You'll always be fighting. You'll always be fighting the clock. You'll always be fighting 50 million things trying to devour you. It'll never change. You'll never reach this place of panacea and smooth water where everything just seems to happen, you know, so perfectly. It just doesn't exist. I've never seen it. It's for me, the battle for time, you know, is upon me every single day. Every single day of my life. So, you know, welcome to the dark planet. Welcome to thorns and thistles. You know, welcome to taking dominion. Taking dominion really implies that something is out of order and it needs to be taken care of. And that's part of the issue. There are a multitude of challenges and difficulties in your life, and you've got to be judicious and choose the things of the highest value. And you know, most men pretty much have time to do the things that they want to do. They really do. Men do what they want to do. And I don't, you know, if a man says, I just don't have time to do the right things, I don't believe it. I just don't buy it. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, had 24 hours a day just like we do. And we're given an allocation of time. God does have things to say about our time. God does want to control your time. He says, work 6 days and rest one day. He wants to control your schedule. Not only that, he tells you what to do with your family. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and rise up. The Bible, I mean, God wants to control your schedule. He really does. He wants to be Lord over it. And he wants to, you know, dethrone you from your schedule and make you a servant of his. And to use that time, you know, for his glory. So a man has to wage war every single day with time, every single day. And it's harder today than it was maybe 20 years ago with their internet and all these intrusions, these phones that interrupt you, you know, 500 times a day, and internet sites that take you off into outer space. The truth is, God has made us responsible for our time. That's why he said, redeem the time. Buy up the time. You buy it up and you invest it in the right place. But it doesn't get any easier. There's always more to do in a day, and you have to decide what you're going to do with your life.
I would say that also, kind of piggybacking on that, schedule it. None of the things that Doug just mentioned just happen. You know, it has to be scheduled. I don't know if you can think of anything in your life that if you don't schedule it, you don't do it, you know. I have a list of things to do. I don't get them all done. But if I don't have that list to do it, I don't even know where to start. So you know, I say, you know, schedule the things that are important and then just get rid of all the things that are not important. All the vain things that men pursue that have nothing to do with the advancement, you know, of God's kingdom, have nothing to do with their families and their mission in the home. Just get rid of all those things, you know. All those vain amusements we were talking about earlier today, you know, get rid of them. And then schedule the things that are important and then follow the schedule. That's my thinking.
A quick thought I'll offer on this. Issue number one. What season of your life are you in? The season of your life will have direct impact on your priorities. Are you a father of young children? Are you a father of older, maturing children? Are you a single man? All these things will impact the diversity of activities you can be involved in and what is the greatest priority for you at that time. So the priorities of a man at this stage are going to be different than the priorities of a man at that stage. And it's important that you make those transitions. I have failed in properly making some of those transitions in my life, and I'm actively aggressively going back right now and seeking to declutter so that I can properly, with respect to my station and my stage in life, make choices better than I've made in the past. And that's an act of discipline, and it's an act of self-awareness of where you are and what the most important things are for you at a given point in time. So for me right now, I have some things that are just hugely important to me. And those are going to lead me sometimes to say no more than I used to say in the past. And that's something I would say as point number two, is you need to be able to have the guts and the ability to say no. I'm looking at a list here. Prayer meeting, personal study, work, discipleship, marriage. Some of these things are inescapable. You have to do it. I, for one, and this is probably to the terror and the horror of some people here, I prefer, our little local church has one meeting on Sunday. I really prefer that. Because what I noticed for years is that people went to church, they had their meeting, they went back home, they got totally exhausted, they came back in the nighttime, and they are dead as dead can be for Monday. Now, every church is different, everybody approaches it differently, but we've found that it actually gives people a Sabbath to have one Sunday worship with family time afterwards, as opposed to constant driving back and forth between the church. So I think that there are some wisdom choices that local churches can decide also based on their priorities. What may be right for one congregation may not be right for another congregation, just to be very clear about that. But the other thing is that there are people, one of the problems is you've heard the expression, if you want to get something done, ask a busy man. And if you want to see things succeed, ask a, quote, successful man. And what ends up happening is people who are, quote, successful, in quotes, are asked to do many, many different things because people know they can execute and deliver. Well, that will kill you and you will become unsuccessful in all the things that you do unless you learn to say no. So that's something that all of us men, probably here at the table and probably you out there, need to figure out how to do. And that is to, number one, evaluate our station in life and our timing, where we are in the season of our life. And number two, be able to declutter and to have the guts to say, I'm sorry, I cannot do this. No, I cannot have a regular meeting. No, I'm not able to do this. Not right now. 6 months from now, let's talk again. But right now, I just can't do it right now. So these are hard calls for dads, but it's part of leadership is making the cuts where the cuts are necessary in our time schedule. Make any sense? Okay. So there's a thought on that. Another question that we have here. What do you tell the father who is recently converted, saved, or has caught the vision for the family, but his sons are older teens, young adults living at home? What do I do? So I think the question is, okay, I'm recently saved, I got the vision, now my boys are in their late teen years, they're living at home, what's the next step, given the fact that I'm quote-unquote late in the game? Go, Scott.
Well, it's a marvelous opportunity. It's a moment in a man's life that was appointed by God. It's a blessed situation, and it should be viewed that way. And there are many challenges, you know, with that. But I think the first thing is just to recognize that this is your finest hour. This is the moment God appointed you for. What a great thing! You know, what an amazing thing it is to be able to reverse old patterns and then to deal with, you know, mature, older children in changing those patterns. And so I think that's the beginning. I think, first of all, you should rejoice at the kindness of God. Thank the Lord that it wasn't 10 years later or at the very end of your life. I mean, think of how difficult it could be. Now you have an opportunity to speak into the hearts of your adult children. And they know you. They know the old you and they know the new you. And that's a blessing. You know, the thing about salvation is it changes your heart. It changes you. You talk differently, you feel differently, you act differently. And so a father has an opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit and also to come to his children with a sense of reality. The reality that says, I've sinned. I've turned my heart away from God. There's nothing more powerful anywhere than when a man says that, when he humbles himself. I can't think of anything more powerful than a truly humble man who's recognizing his sins before his family. It shakes the world when that happens. So a man just needs to recognize the beauty and the power, the opportunity of being newly repentant, and to go to his children and say, here's where I went astray on this. Here's where I went astray on that. I'm sorry for this, but I didn't know any better. I was blind. I was actually dead. Do you realize that I was dead? What a marvelous opportunity to explain the gospel of what it means to be born again. So, you know, take the opportunity to kindly explain those things. It's not a time to come bring down a hammer and say, I'm jerking this family. You know, we're going to tighten up now. Well, you know what? You're not able to tighten anything up unless God does a work in your heart. So it's a time for a father to come in humiliation and then to say, hey, here's a new kind of life. Here's the kind of life that God has called me to. This is the upward call. And here's what it looks like. It means this here, and it means this there, and it means this here. And it's a beautiful life. And I realize it might sound strange, but would you be patient with me as we try to enter into this new world? It's a new world, and I need you to have mercy on me. You know, look at where I've been. You know, there's a long road of healing ahead of me. Help me. Can you help me? Can you pray for me? Maybe they're not even Christians. But seek their patience and their mercy. I think that's what I would do if I was a newly born again father with a bunch of older kids looking at me, wondering what's next.
I just would agree and say lead from out front. It doesn't mean that if you have had habits that are dishonorable to God that are a part of your family culture that you don't need to root those out. You do. But lead in that from out front and disciple as you do it. And let me tell you something you want in this situation. You want to be incredibly grateful that you're in the game instead of worrying about the fact that it's late in the game. Scott's spot on about that. And more than that, you want the blessing of God in all that you do. So seek it with your whole heart. God will have to change those hearts. And it is highly probable that He will use you to do so, because He has given you jurisdiction in that situation and He has saved you and changed your heart and turned you. So you have a marvelous opportunity. Lead from out front, but don't compromise. Be principled. Forsake those things that are dishonorable to God. Lead your family in that, because you would prefer to have your children grumbling that the television's off than to have God displeased and not enjoy His blessing because it's still on. Lead from out front. Do what needs to be done with humility. Repent. Repent before your children. It's incredibly powerful. I can't add really to what Scott said, but don't. You want the blessing of God in this, so do what is right before Him. That's the most powerful thing that you can have in your corner, however late in the game it may be, when God does something in your life. You want His blessing. So seek it like your life depends on it and your children's lives depend on it, because it does.
I'm agreeing wholeheartedly with what both Scott and what you're saying. Go to each child individually. Talk to them privately, individually, and look in their eyes and say, I am so sorry. And then be specific. And then be specific. I am so sorry. And then extol the mercies, the goodness, the grace of God in what He has done before you and pray God before you sit down with them. Pray to the Lord God that He uses that to change their hearts as well.
You know, so when this happens, there are all these really funny, awkward moments, you know, in a family. Like one of the most awkward things is when a father, you know, he gathers his family around and he opens up his Bible, and it's so weird. You know, so I think a man, you know, how does he deal with that? I mean, he needs to just recognize, he needs to sort of smile his way through the awkwardness. And just to acknowledge the awkwardness, but keep charging on. Just be satisfied with the words of the Bible. You don't have to become the theologian in chief overnight. Read the Bible. Let it sink in. You know, you don't have to become, you know, an expositor or a preacher, you know, with all the answers. Just humbly lay out the words of Scripture. Embrace the awkwardness, you know, smile your way through it.
One person writes, "My hunger, my desire is to know God as intimately as I humanly can. At 60 years old, I still long for true intimacy, true love for Him. It seems I fall so short of having a true closeness like others I see have. Help me."
That's closeness right there. God will not ignore a contrite heart. He won't ignore that. To me, that's an expression already of contrition and of godly sorrow. I sorrow that my relationship is not as it should be with God.
I've never had a time in my life that was any different than what you just described. You know, wanting more, falling short, recognizing my lack, you know, wanting more of the goodness of God, more a sense of His presence. I think that's what Christians have, you know, in their hearts. They want more of that kingdom, not less of it. And, you know, if you're talking about a hard heart or a heart that loves sin, that's a completely different kind of situation. You know, then you might want to be, you know, crying out to God to save you. But the heart of a true Christian says, "Oh Lord, you know, fill my mouth. Oh Lord, have mercy on me."
And one of the byproducts of Christian maturity and ongoing sanctification is that you come to understand how holy God is, which immediately causes you to realize how holy you're not apart from the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so as you grow, you're more like a child. And the better you know God, the more you realize how far you need to go. And if I'm interpreting the question rightly, it sounds like that's what's going on there. And I'll tell you, agreeing right with Scott, that's what goes on in my heart and in my life. And when that's not going on, when I'm comfortable and I'm feeling pretty good about myself, I'm in trouble.
Okay, we've come to the end of our time now, but before we go, what I'd like to do is to ask each of you men to give a brief 30-second charge to the audience. Any final words that you'd like to say to the brothers and sisters that have gathered together? And Scott, you get to go first.
I would just like to leave you with one thought. And that is, wherever you are right now in your life, don't make the mistake of thinking that somehow you're so far behind Don't make the mistake of being overwhelmed. God is not overwhelmed with the challenges in your life. God has you in the place that His sovereign hand has led you. And maybe your heart was turned toward the Lord young in life, or maybe just, you know, real recently. And maybe you've made an enormous number of mistakes in your family, and you think the mountain is so high. It isn't. It isn't. What God does is He saves people, and then He takes them right where they are, and He takes them ahead. And because God is sovereign, you can have hope. And you can, in one way, you can relax and say, "Oh Lord, lead me in the way that I should go." My prayer is that nobody is overwhelmed leaving here, but they have confidence that God is merciful and that God is able to accomplish all the things that He has. He is going to accomplish His will in this world and in your life. And I would just encourage you to recognize the mercies of God. His mercy is so great. And I would just encourage you to just recognize that God is able to take you in the place that He desires to take you. And, you know, be like a little child and walk one step at a time. Just one step at a time. He doesn't give you the whole picture. Just one step. You know, like this evening and then tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
Time with your children. That's key. A father spending the time with their children. And you know, in my talks, I've been talking a lot about time and how that's interpreted by the child also, and love. Children interpreting that time, you know, as love, and it is showing love for our children. Do whatever it takes. My charge is do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to free up the time that is necessary to both initiate and engage the battle for the hearts of your sons and daughters. That would be my charge. Whatever it takes. I mean, it may take some sacrifice. But make the sacrifices. Make the sacrifices. The fathers, the families that I'm seeing over the last 27 years of homeschooling that are losing their kids to the world, they're not spending the time with their kids. The dads are not with their children. That's just my observation. I believe it's biblical also. Spend the time and do whatever it takes to get to a place where you can do that. Don't wait either. Because you know that old saying, tomorrow never comes. It just doesn't come.
I think my charge would at least include the exhortation to be all in. Don't hold anything back from God. Be as committed as the picture of the soldier who is more like a slave than anything else, because that's what we are to Christ. He owns you. Just be all in. Whatever He's called you to do, be all in. Do math that doesn't add up in human standards. Rest 100% in His power and His might, and give 100% of your own effort to walk worthy of your calling. Do them both. Don't worry about how that works out. It's not balance, it's just all in. Just engage. And just don't hold anything back from God. And if you're tired, I always am concerned for people who come to these conferences and then go back to really lonely places. I was there at one time where we'd come to something like this and it would just fill my heart. It was like I'd been in the desert and I'd come to an oasis. And then when it was over, I'd go back to the desert. And have hope. Don't be discouraged. If it's dry where you are, if church life, family life, whatever it is, God is sovereign. And be an instrument for whatever He would have you do. And be all in about it. And cry out to Him. And where you have jurisdiction and opportunity and influence, just be all in. Don't hold anything back. This message of repentance that has been a part of so much of this conference is a really, really big part of that. I don't want to hold anything back from God. And I know I do, and I know so much about myself that I don't even consider I should be talking to y'all about much of this at times. But don't let discouragement stop you. Don't let it derail you. And not only be all in, but persevere. Be all in and don't quit. Don't stop. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't rest from your labors until you are dead. Not dead. Don't quit. Keep on, keep on, keep on. Persevere. Don't quit. Don't quit. Don't let discouragement stop you. Just persevere. And you need to put 100% effort into that, and you don't have the strength to do it all at the same time. Do it in the power of His might. Do it in the strength of the Lord.
I'd like to thank the men who worked so hard to put this conference together. Special thanks to Mark, who poured his life and his heart and his love into this, to Don and the other men that stood beside him. It's a very special thing to come here to San Antonio and to bring such very special men like these to share what they've had to share. I, for one, have been deeply touched, and I have grown greatly listening to the wisdom of these men. I've also been very blessed and encouraged by so many of you. Thank you for the love that you've shown to Bell, to me, to our children, and to the other men that have been here this weekend. It's greater than you could possibly imagine how precious that is to us. I'd like to close just by reading a scripture. This is found from the 103rd Psalm, and this is the heart and soul of the penitent family and the penitent father standing before God Almighty, seeking His mercy as we cast a fresh vision for God. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Don, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we come to you grateful. Father, desiring to be more grateful. Father, we come to you rejoicing in who you are, desiring to know you better. Father, we come to you humble and desiring to be repentant and yet knowing that we're blind to areas of sin in our own lives about which we need to repent. Father, we come to you overcome with gratitude that you would love us when we were your enemies and save us by the righteousness of your Son. And at the same time, we realize we don't appreciate your love and our Savior nearly enough. God, we come to you desiring to be faithful and needing you to help our unbelief. Father, we come to you loving your word and realizing, God, that we don't have anywhere close to the appetite for it that we should, and desiring that you would, oh, grow it ever so much more. We come to you loving each other and desiring to express that, and yet knowing that in our flesh we're hateful and we need you to tenderize our heart and give us love for our brethren. We come to you full of hope and yet knowing that our strength is so pitiful that discouragement could devour us at any turn if we try to do in our own strength what we should only do in your power and your might. Father, we come to you ultimately completely needy, prostrate and pitiful and helpless before you. And we come to you the most powerful people on earth because we have the sword of your Spirit and the power of your might and the blood of your Son. And we are your friends. And our enemy cannot overcome us because he cannot overcome you. God, we come thanking you, believing you, trusting you, thanking you for sanctifying us as you have in this time and crying out to you to sanctify us further. Lord God, I ask that you would be with these people as they go from this place. I pray that you would give them physical safety and strength and, Lord, mental clarity and wisdom and hearts that pursue you desperately. Because, God, we know that you pursued us first. And you loved us when we didn't deserve it. And you were graceful and merciful. And you snatched us from the kingdom of darkness. And that you are sovereign. And you are perfect. And you are holy. And all power is yours. And all victory is yours. Thank you, God, for including us in it. And for saving us by the power of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.